The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
Good to have you with us this morning. We are in a series in a book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, famous gospel, of course. And we're already in our eighth week, finishing up the second chapter of a 21-chapter book. You do the math how long we'll be in John. But let me just recap for half a second here the past 2 weeks. Going back to Corbett speaking a couple weeks ago, we saw the miracle of the water to wine. Last week, we saw Noah talking about the cleansing of the temple. Okay, so what's that story all about? The first miracle is John's way of kind of announcing to his audience who may be reading about Jesus for the first time, don't be surprised at what he's capable of doing. He is the creator and the sustainer. Think of this. He's already made this pronouncement in chapter 1. He's the creator and the sustainer of all life. Water to wine is not difficult. It's why he can walk on water. It's why he can still the waves. He is the creator of nature and all elements. But he also changed water to wine from the ceremonial cleansing water, which has its own significance to the Jewish people in that day. But it was a sign. And his sign, like all of his signs and miracles, really point to a kingdom of goodness and celebration. That's like an underarching theme, as it were, of that passage. The temple cleansing, clearly a rebuke of religious leaders gone wrong. A whole system that was out of whack, right? But as Noah pointed out so clearly, it points to a greater cleansing. You will see this dramatic difference between Christ and us. It's everywhere. And that story, I said, will be told conclusively in this brief reading. So join with me as we look at the end of chapter 2. Now, while he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem, remember he was up at the Passover festival, and that's where the cleansing of the temple took place before Passover occurred, days before. But he obviously was doing a lot of miracles because many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. So it's an interesting phrase, believing in his name. It really means they believed in the power and the authority that they saw him wield. That's what they saw. That's what they believed in. But verse 24, here it is. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind or humankind, for he knew what was in every person. I mean, you know, the main thing that hits you there is what? That Jesus doesn't trust anyone. It's not something that you normally think of when you talk about Jesus' character, that he was non-trusting, but he wasn't. And why? And I'll tell you, that last phrase epitomizes the amazing divine nature of Christ, perhaps more than any other miracle, perhaps greater than raising Lazarus from the grave 4 days after he died, is the fact that Jesus knows the hearts of everyone fully. Are you grasping that? I mean, we read this in John and we forget that this is the God we're talking about here. He knows everything. Before, beginning, end, it's known. It's large, it's big, it's beyond our capacity to even understand, other than, yes, he knows, right? And you'll see this in the coming weeks, because next week he's going to be sitting with Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, the 70. And then he's going to sit with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And he knows exactly what's inside of them, and he knows exactly what's inside of you and I, and each and every person he ever encounters or will encounter or doesn't encounter physically, he still knows us. Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, wrote a passage, pretty famous passage. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Just stop right there for half a second. Underline that phrase where it says above all things in your notes, because this is important that you hold this concept. He's talking about the human heart here, Jeremiah is. He goes, it is above all things. No matter anything you want to point out on this planet that's wrong This is the worst thing. That inside the heart, the soul, the being of a human being is deceitfulness. We are fooled. We fool ourselves more than anyone else. And it says here, and beyond cure, another thing you should underline. That's how desperate our circumstance is before a holy God. And I love this phrase, Jeremiah asks, who can understand it? Well, the answer is, Jesus can. That's who. And this, and so what this text is basically going to teach us today, these little three verses we read, they're so chock full, is looking philosophically speaking, because it's not in the passage itself directly, it says if you want to be saved, if you understand the need to be rescued from this deceitful heart of yours, you better not trust yourself either. Because if Jesus doesn't trust you, why are you trusting you, is the question. He knows everything about you. It's why he had to come. So don't ever lose that part of the narrative when you're thinking about why did Jesus come as the God-man. It's because our hearts are deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And he is the cure. Now, there's a second component to this very short reading we had, is what motivated people to believe in his name. And the answer was the miracles, right? And again, that phrase, believed in his name, is talking about his power and authority. These people at the Passover feast were accepting of Jesus because of what he was doing, the signs he was performing, right? That were giving him his mantle, as it were, to be declared the Son of God. Yes, if you come and you are God in human flesh, you should be able to do things that nobody else could do. That's a given. And he does those things. But there's a huge difference between knowing something is true by seeing it and putting your trust in the person who's doing what you see. And this is really the story in a nutshell here. Jesus is going to say three things to us in this passage. There's something wrong in all of us. We need to investigate together with Jesus what that is. And only Jesus. And if you let me, Jesus says, I will clean it out of you. All right? Now, first of all, he's saying there's this perception that outwardly you trust in me, you know, to some capacity, but in reality, not so much. All right? That's why he says here in verse 23, many people saw the miraculous signs, right? Believed in his name. Let me tell you something. The crowd at Jerusalem at the Passover was huge. Three times a year, Jewish men were required by the law in Deuteronomy to, if they lived nearby Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was 60 miles away, Noah taught us last week when he came for the Passover. So I guess 60 miles was near enough. That they were required to attend three of the seven festivals. Tabernacles, which is the festival of booths. The festival of weeks, which is now celebrated as Pentecost. That's the Greek word, 50 weeks after the Passover. And of course, the Passover, which really starts off the Jewish festival calendar, right? Passover was huge. Celebration of Moses leading the people out of Egypt thousands of years earlier. And so when it says they believed in his name because of the miracles, we are literally talking potentially about thousands of people. Thousands. Ooh, prophets among us. Some estimates say over 300,000 people pilgrimage to Jerusalem during the Passover. Now, we also know that after Jesus died and was resurrected, and let's be honest, had 3 years of miracle-working ministry, how many disciples were actively following him? It says in Acts chapter 1 that those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Thousands of people saying, we believe in your name, but after all this, here's 120 that are committed to him. Potentially, like I said, we believe, thousands of people, we believe. And only 120 who really do. You know, there's a great story, and I didn't do the homework on it. This just got shoved in my head by the Lord. Right now, Holy Spirit just said, hey, remember that story? I heard this from another pastor years ago. There was a guy named Blondin, who used to walk over Niagara Falls and other buildings with one of those big long sticks and Gary across. The guy was phenomenal. Look him up sometime on Wikipedia. The stuff he did was unbelievable. If he was doing it today, he'd be a rock star. But he went back and forth over the Niagara Falls several times. And one time he does it with a wheelbarrow. And he was blowing the crowd away so much that they began to chant, "We believe, we believe, we believe." And Blondin turns to one of the guy yelling the loudest on the other side, and he says, "Get in the wheelbarrow then." That's what Jesus was saying. You believe? Get in the wheelbarrow. See, what's this teaching us? That we see these miraculous signs and we think we won in. And here's the deceitfulness of the human heart. Because when it comes to reorienting our lives so that we actually live for him, not so much. I want to show you something later in John's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll get there in about 4 years. So I'm free to share it now because you'll never remember. After the people saw the signs that Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet who has come into the world." Now, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And that's just 5,000 men. There may have been 10,000 women and children there with those 5,000 men. So, an amazing feat in a hungry time, right? Verse 15, here it is. It's kind of like what we read this morning. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He did not entrust himself to them, right? Another way to put this is these people wanted him to be king of the world. They just didn't want him to be king of their lives, right? So now look at this. This is what happens in this story. When the evening came, his disciples got in a boat, set off across the lake for Capernaum. That's later that night, Jesus came walking out across the water. Now, verse 22 of that chapter, the next day, the crowd doesn't know where Jesus is. They get in their boats, and they go all the way over to North Shore to King's Beach in search of Jesus, right, in Capernaum. By the way, Tahoe is just a larger version of Galilee. They're very similarly shaped. So King's Beach is about where Capernaum is. That'll really burn right into your head. You'll never forget that. But once they get there, they're really looking for another lunch, right, as what turns out. But Jesus gives them this sermon called the Bread of Life sermon, right? And they're all, like, their minds are bending. Well, we're not eating any food here, and he's talking about bread, and I don't get what he means. We have to eat him and the bread, and you know, and you read about this, and look what happens. In John 6:66, the interesting number, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You know, that is a telling story, is it not? Yes. See, the test, the thing that shows whether faith is real or not, is the fact that when the miracles are gone, the faith is gone. I remember back, I want to say early to mid-90s, there was a group came into town, sponsored by a local church up here, not us, that actually went up to the high school and did an assembly, and they were these power guys. They could rip phone books in half, right? And their whole thing is that they were Christian evangelists. Now, I'm not sure what they did at the high school, because I'm sure they weren't preaching Christ up there, but they said, "We're going to have another show tonight down at the rec center." And I know for a fact that over 700 high school kids went down to the rec center that night. Over 700, actually. Because I was told by one of the pastors of the church that sponsored it that 700 high school kids came forward to accept Christ that night, right? And I said, the proof's in the pudding. Tell me you've got 700 kids in your youth group this week and you'll have my attention. Because I know adults are easily fooled. How much more do high school skulls of mush get fooled? And sure enough, there was no appreciable change in any of the churches in this community with their youth groups. There was no massive outlay of kids that were following Christ. They believed in the signs they saw that night of a strong guy that could rip a phone book and said, "My strength comes from Christ. Oh, yeah, I want Christ, too. I want to tear phone books in half, too." See, if the miracles come, you come. If the problems are solved, you're in. You get the guy, you get the girl, you get the job, you get the house, you know what I'm talking about, right? But when the miracles aren't there, when life is stressful, when you're downcast, that's when you see who you really are in your faith. There is a faith that says, Lord, as long as you give me what I need, I will believe in you. And that's no faith at all. That is not faith in Christ. That's not what that looks like, believing in his name. In fact, that's an expression of the very thing that Jesus is warning us against in here. Worshipping the things God gives you rather than worshipping God. So when the things are gone, you're gone. So there is a kind of miracle-based faith which is very conditional, and it will not transform you because it is not faith in him at all. This should stop us to cause and think in our life what we build our faith on in Christ. I mean, I wonder in the first century when literally the martyrs the people who would become martyrs were rounded up and they're their husbands, wives, children, families, and they're led into arenas with, you know, wild beasts to be devoured. How many people said, that's not for me, you know? Geez, I don't even know what my response would be in that fear. I would hope that I would be trusting in the Lord, but I'm telling you, Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation. Nowhere does he say, in this life, when you come to me, you will have Disneyland every day. He did say, I will bless you, and oh, does he bless us? But Christians get cancer at the same rate that non-Christians do. See, it's only when the miracles are gone that you see who and what you really are and who and what you really trust. Why? Why is that? Because the heart, your heart, will fool you above all things. It will fool you. And it's beyond your own cure. Such an important concept, worldview to have of where you're at. Which brings us then to the second point. There's something wrong in us, and the second point is, there's a bad smell in your basement, and Jesus says, you and I need to go down and investigate that together. In verse 24, when he says, I would not entrust myself to them, because he knows what's inside of us, right? And what's interesting about this is Jesus, and this is not a surprise, but is not drawn in by fame or popularity like we are. I mean, contrast a Jesus who avoids the public eye and the popularity and the fame that comes with being a miracle worker, right? And goes off by himself with a politician who takes polls to find out which way the wind is blowing so that he might reorient his words to match popularity polls. And that's how we work in politics. See, the Bible talks about the struggle between human flesh and the Spirit of God. And the flesh is what the Bible says is this inclination in us, the whole person, to want to be our own God instead of under God. And so what does it mean to be your own God? Well, we all act, and we're all guilty of this and have been, as if we have created ourselves. Somehow we have this sense that we are our own, and we don't want anybody really telling us how to live. We want to run our own lives, and we want to live our lives according to our manner of pleasure or own personal glory. Jesus comes along and says, I don't trust you, and that's why I don't trust you, and you shouldn't trust yourself. That's the extrapolation here. You're fighting against this desire to live as if you are your own God, your own boss, as if you are the creator of your life. And we do that so well because it comes natural for us to what? Jesus said to pick at the speck in our brother and sister's eye And what's the contrast? Ignore the blank. Ignore the log. I think of a telephone pole out there. I mean, that he, you know, Noah said it last week. He you know, when we see that cleansing. Yeah, Jesus, fix these corrupt dudes, right? That are taking advantage of the poor. And, but Noah says, what, man? You're pointing the finger in the wrong direction. We always are doing this, right? It's so hard to do this. You know? It's so hard to do that. I mean, I'm guilty of this, right? If you're a Republican, you can point your fingers all day at Pelosi. And if you're a Democrat, you definitely are pointing your fingers all day at Trump. And what does that do? It makes you feel better in your own mind. Ooh, I'm not them. Look how corrupt they are, right? That's the speck. You're pointing at specks. And the very thing you're doing is a log in your own eye. So what are we going to do about it? It's funny how early on in the Bible, we get a word from God about this condition that's in the human heart. It's in Genesis 4. Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve, the sons of Adam and Eve. And Cain is just being devoured by jealousy against his brother Abel, who has clearly outshone him before the Lord. And God comes and speaks to Cain directly and says to him about what's inside him, as if to say, invite me in, let's work on this. And it says, so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast because, you know, his brother had outshone him. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face so downcast? And he actually goes in there and he tells him, you know, just do the right thing and it'll be okay. No, he didn't want to. And so he says, sin, remember this? Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to devour you, but you must master it. It's the Lord's way of saying, let me come in with you. We can deal with this heart condition. But Cain doesn't. He kills his brother. He eliminates the competition. So how do we bring that part into our heart, that investigator Christ? How do we honestly bring Jesus into our heart for some inventory? Jesus gives us a real practical, very specific and practical explanation of what to do, and he did it in the message last week. Let me show you this again. We just back up just a couple verses from what we read today. He's turned the tables, and he's brought the whip out, and he's cleared out the portico up on the Temple Mount, you know, and he says, this is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves, right? And so the religious leaders come and say, what sign can you show us to prove you have the authority to do what you just did? In other words, you better show me something here, buddy. And I would say, didn't you just watch? But Jesus gives this cryptic response, right? And he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, it's taken 46 years for Herod the Great to build this temple. And you're going to raise it back up in 3 days? Oh, you are a Looney Tune, right? But then verse 21, John says, the temple he was referring to was his own body. He's referring to how his body is going to be torn down for this heart condition, right? His death and how it will be raised in 3 days. I want to tell you something about this passage. It is at this point in the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ completely shows how unique he is amongst the founders of all other religions in the history of mankind. If there is anybody that ever comes to you and says, you know, Christianity is nice, but it's basically the same thing as all other world religions. We're all getting to the same place. You are absolutely 100% wrong. Jesus Christ does not come and say, here are the principles, here are the rules to live by, believe and apply them, you're saved. Doesn't say any of that, does he? Later he's asked in John chapter 6, which we were just reading earlier, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Jesus says, I'm not coming here to tell you how to save yourselves. I'm coming here to accomplish that salvation for you. He doesn't say, here it is, do it. He says what? Here it is, I've done it. Two completely different things. Now, when Jesus died, he voluntarily gave his life, and he and the Father had this agreement that he would pay our debt that we owed purposefully, volitionally. And the punishment and the penalty due us for living what? As our own gods, as our own creators, as own masters of our lives, was that Jesus would pay that debt. And by doing that, he would break the power of death. So we no longer have a hold on us. That he says he took back the keys of life and death from our enemy. That when we have faith in him and we believe in him, we have eternal life with God instead of eternal separation from God. See, we believe that rather than not trying to become a Christian by being as good as we possibly can. Rather by fully accepting what Christ has done in our place. Now, that's the beginning. You know, what's all the obedience talk in the Christian church? It's all about how you live your life after you've received that gift, right? In the tearing down of his body by his and his resurrection from the dead, it is our faith that makes us alive. In fact, you can write this down if you're taking notes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 said, we have been made alive in Christ even when we were dead in our trespasses. We were made alive even when we were dead. We're pardoned. We've been justified in God's eyes. We have been adopted into his family forever. The power of death is actually broken. And the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to renew us and start us off on another path. That's why Jesus' religion, we call it Christianity, is altogether an entirely different concept than any other religious system or philosophy. And why is that? Because every other religion plays into your desire of self-trust. I can do it. Every other religion says, here's how you can do it. They give you different rules, but that's what they all say. Buddhists come along and say, you know, follow the Eightfold Path. You'll be absorbed into the universe one day. The Muslims say there are five pillars of truth. You know, you do these five things. You know, Allah is God, Muhammad is the prophet, you make a pilgrimage to Mecca once in your life. And I'm not a very good Muslim, I don't remember 4 and 5. Anyway, the Hindus say you can be released from what feels like limitless reincarnations by practicing yoga and meditation. Orthodox Judaism says, well, if you pray and you repent and you follow the law of Moses, that's how you can do it. In other words, you can do it yourself. And that is so tempting for us humans because we can't help ourselves. We want to earn our merit badges. And this is what's so radical about the starting point of Christianity is Jesus says, I take your salvation completely out of your hands. See, he knows what's in our hearts. He knows that part of the deception and the deceitfulness that is beyond our cure is that we will trust in ourselves. We think that we could save ourselves. The starting point is to go, we are beyond cure. And Jesus comes and says, I'll take your salvation completely out of your hands. I have to. It's the only way. You're going to have to trust me or not. And I got to tell you, there's no 80-20 split. Okay, Jesus, you get 80, I'll do the other 20. There's no 99-1. You have to see and understand that you can't add one stroke to what you need to do in order to be accepted into the family of God. Receive me as your Savior. And here's the key. You got to believe what I've done for you in my death and resurrection. That I came to do this for you. Up until now, As a person, and this is so true of me, you've gone looking inside and you see the stuff that's in you, and this is certainly all a part of my insecurities as a young man in my 20s. You deny it, you cover it up, you make fun of other people to somehow elevate yourself, right? You pick the most snotty-nosed people you possibly can and say, ha-ha, I'm not as bad as them. But because up until now, you've had to base everything on the idea that what? I'm supposed to fix myself. And don't get me wrong, sure there's self-help. Sure you can improve your lot in life in so many areas. You can diet, you can exercise, you can learn to think more clearly, and you can have a higher emotional IQ and have a maturity. You can do all that without Jesus, but you can't do the kind of things that you need to do that will ever make you right with God. Why? Because your heart is deceitful above all things. And if you want to know why people don't accept Christ, that's the reason. Their pride keeps them from thinking that I can't do it myself. You can never assume you have the stuff to replace what Christ's death does for you. And think about it. What list would you create? I got Jesus dying for me over here. Let me see what I've done. Right? See, when you build your life on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is probably the most significant passage in the book of Romans. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, no matter where you've been, whatever you've done, however you've gotten there, when you come and say, I need to be saved, you pass from judgment into life. There is no condemnation. It's not about how good you worked. It's not about how fast you repented. It's not about how many merit badges you earned in your religion. It's not about how versed you were in life and a level of maturity and character that you developed. It's all about, did I take care of that deceitful heart by letting Christ die for me? Listen, it's no plainer than what Paul writes in the fourth chapter of Romans. I will read this slower than I normally speak. Listen to what Paul's saying. But didn't he or she earn their right to heaven by all the good things they did? No. For being saved is a gift. If a person could earn it by being good, then it wouldn't be free. But it is. It is given to those who do not work for it. For God declares those with deceitful hearts that are beyond cure to be right in his sight if they have trust in Christ to save them from the wrath that they are already under, that we were all under. Amen. Yes. Woo! Yeah. Okay, there it is. There you go. See, when you go into your heart with that God, knowing he will not only not desert you, but has actually accepted you and lavishes love upon you for your faith. This is big. Now you have the power to look at your sins in the face. And until you do that, until you finally abandon your self-trust, that's when you can be honest with yourself. I get people tell me all the time, I really appreciate your confessions, your transparency, vulnerability in the pulpit, the other pastors as well. And I said, how can I be anything less? And I get it. I get it that there may be some posturing in pastors that they feel like they have to be up there saying along with Paul, join me in following my example and look at me, the shining light that I am. I am the chief of sinners. I know my sin more than I know any of yours. Now, some of you guys that I do know your sins, well, we won't get into that. But I know mine. I mean, God shows me my heart sometimes. And it's a slip up, you know, it's a thought. More often than not, it's just a thought. And all of a sudden, I see myself picking at the speck in my brother or sister's eye. You know, it's just a thought. Nobody even hears it. And I go, oh. And I see that ugliness, right, that's in me. And I get it. I know I need Jesus more than anybody else I know and have known in my life. It's easy to talk about that. See, it's one thing to say I'm helpless and I need help. It's quite another thing to say the reason I'm helpless and the reason I'm such a mess is because of my inordinate self-trust. I'm trying to fix myself. And why would I do that? Because of my need to be in control of my life and my desire to live as my own God and creator. That's why. See, basically in religion what you're saying is I will justify myself. I will achieve my own worthiness. I will build credit with God. There are two kinds of people in this room this morning. There always are. And thank goodness only God can tell which one is which. Not me. Amen. Not me. And certainly not you. My hope is here today is that some of you realize that you have never transferred your complete trust to Him. You've been holding on to the reins via, you know, your religious activities and guidelines. Make no mistake, you've been moral at different times. And most likely, a whole lot better at being a human than I've ever been. My arrogance, my crassness, my insecurity that drove defensiveness in me, that you see signs of to this day. You know, I have no problem with those. What do you mean those people aren't going to heaven? Do you know how good those people are? And I'll go, well, they're a heck of a lot better than I've ever been. But they have a heart that's deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And what I'm saying to some of you this morning is all along you said, Lord, I could use a hand here. But the idea of surrendering to Christ really does unnerve you because you're losing control and who knows what God might ask of me. So I will have this arrangement with Him, right? Let me just say this to you this morning. All of Jesus' power. Think of how powerful the being of God is. It boggles my mind that He can create a universe. It's never there to crush you. I once taught here, I said, Jesus brought salvation in humility, and it takes humility to receive it. We all need to be humble to receive because the humble one brought it. Think of the weight of his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness is channeled first to sacrifice His life for yours, and then to lift you up, to complete you, to fulfill you, to give you eternal life. Thank God that God is love. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And what that means is, if I put my trust completely in what He's done on the cross, that was the plan, and His death and His resurrection is the greatest sign of all, not in my own accomplishments, that He has come to give me something great. And one last thought. Many of you, like me, will gladly proclaim, I've done that. But you know what? You still need to take Jesus down into that basement every so often and calmly measure out the depth of your sin and take it to Him openly, honestly, with the confidence He will not reject you. And when you've done that, He empowers you to do what you never thought possible was to go own up to another human being and say, I'm sorry. I'll take care of my stuff. They got stuff with me, but that's not what I'm here for. And you don't even tell them that's what you're here for. I got one of those phone calls a few weeks ago. I'm calling to let you know, Pastor, I've forgiven you. And I'm going, cool. Doesn't sound like you've been in the basement with Jesus. Look, let me show you this. The author of Hebrews, whoever it was, says, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. No way to get in there without Jesus, right? Every other story of anybody that came before God, what? Right, just in the dust. Job, Isaiah, Ezekiel. And it says, come boldly to the throne of God. By the way, he's gracious. And because of Christ, there we will receive his mercy. Not getting what we actually deserve. And find grace to help us when we need it most. To keep walking like Christ. Until you do that, you will not know what it's like to be really alive in your relationship with God. Perhaps some of you this morning, you're being asked to go down in the basement with Jesus and have your heart exposed for the first time, perhaps for the umpteenth millionth time like me. And I assure you, Jesus will go with you because he's for you. He's not against you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the great gift of your Son. We open our hearts and our minds, all that we are and all that we will ever be, to you. Guide us, lead us in your Spirit, Lord. May we be found worthy to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, one day. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.